turn to the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 28. Question answer 28 on page 876. Let me ask the question, and then let's respond together. The question is this: how does the knowledge of God's creation and providence help us?
We can be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and for the future we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father, that no creature will separate us from His love. For all creatures are so completely in His hand that without His will, they can neither move nor be moved.
I invite you to turn to Exodus chapter 3. This morning, I was so convicted by Pastor Curtis's sermons that I went home during Sunday school hour and I made my sermon longer. I know that may not be what you want to hear, but I was so richly fed this morning that I'm like, you know what? The sermon for tonight is not good enough. There has to be things added. So Lord willing, it's a better sermon than what it was about 8 hours ago. So Exodus chapter 3. Let me give a backstory to our text. At the end of chapter 2, if you look at verses 24 and 25, it says, "And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." I would love to do a complete sermon just on those two verses. But what do we learn? We learn first that when God hears his people groan, he recalls something. He recalls his covenant with Abraham, and God remembers his promises to his people. And God rescues his people from Egypt because it's part of God's perfect and ordained and eternal plan of redemption. So again, we just sit back and we're amazed that God is absolutely sovereign and God alone can save his people from enslavement. And yet, he loves to use secondary means. I mean, in our story today, he's going to use an 80-year-old man tending sheep far off in the wilderness. And he's going to be the secondary means that God uses to accomplish his plans. I mean, if we look just at verse 10 in our text before we read it, God's going to say to Moses, "Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Egypt, out of Egypt." I mean, God's going to liberate his people, but he's going to do so through Moses. And again, this is one of those beautiful paradoxes I think we find in Scripture where God is absolutely sovereign, and yet he delights to use man's responsible obedience. I mean, if you've been with us through any of the preaching so far in Exodus, you've already seen that, right? I mean, if you go back to chapter 2, remember, God is rescuing Moses from being slaughtered with all the other baby boys in Egypt. But how did God perform that rescue? Well, he used the faith of midwives. He used Moses' mother to have faith to put her child in a basket in a river. He used the compassion of Pharaoh's daughter. He used timely words from Moses' sister. And then he uses Moses' own mother, who gets paid for being a mom, to take care of her own child, who then will be put in the most powerful palace of the most powerful person on earth. I mean, just like we saw in the book of Genesis, God's sovereign hand is raising Moses up from the baby in the basket to a member of Pharaoh's household. But then God's sovereign hand is also going to take him out of that household and put him on the far distant back end of the wilderness where he's going to be basically forgotten. Philip Ryken has a wonderful commentary on Exodus, and this is what he wrote, quote, "God's sovereignty involves human activity. God does his work through his people, accomplishing his will through the willing obedience of his servants." So this is the delightful paradox that you and I will see in our text again this evening. The hero of our story, like every page of Scripture, is going to be God, the great I Am. And if you walk away from this sermon, and if all you hear is be like Moses, then I failed in preaching this text. But on the other hand, the God who covenants to save us is also the God who uses covenant obedience to be part of the salvation. So again, if you don't feel the burden tonight of needing to respond to the call of the great I Am, then I also have failed to preach this sermon correctly. So tonight, four things. There's a fiery encounter, a glorious revelation, a preordained calling, and an amazing redemption. Let's ask the Lord to bless us. Father, tonight, we do not want to hurry through your word. We want to listen to you speak to us through your word. So would you give us the eyes to see and the ears to hear the precious promises in this text and help us to clearly see Jesus Christ here. As Pastor Curtis preached this morning, The goal of every page of Scripture is for us to see Christ, to rest in Him, to rejoice in Him, and to respond to Him. So would you do that tonight through the preaching of your word? In Jesus' name, amen. Exodus chapter 3. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. He said, here am I. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I've heard their cry because of the taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I've also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Egypt, of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, but I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you, that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what's his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am, has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I shall be remembered through all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I'll bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us, and now please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty, but each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and clothing. You shall put them on your sons and your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians. This is God's word. The first thing you notice in verses 1 to 6 is this fiery encounter. I mean, Moses is tending the sheep of his father-in-law Jethro. They're on the backside of the wilderness in Semitic terms. It's on the far end beyond the Red Sea, on kind of the west side of the wilderness in that area. And he goes to Mount Horeb, which is used interchangeably with Mount Sinai. He's doing a normal day's work. As a sheep herder, you could about imagine, kids, what that would be like, just tending sheep out in the desert like you normally would. And all of a sudden, he sees a bush that's on fire. But it's a bush that's on fire, but it's not consumed by the fire, according to verse 2. He's intrigued. In verse 3, he asks himself a question. Why is the bush not consumed by the fire? And then as he approaches the bush, we read that God speaks to him from the bush. I mean, if it wasn't just the bush itself burning, now you have a bush that's talking to you. And the voice says, Moses, Moses. And the amazing thing is Moses says, here I am. Then you notice in verse 5, God commands him to take off his sandals because he's standing on holy ground. And the very next thing that happens is God reveals to Moses a revelation of himself, that I am the God, the covenant God of Israel. Verse 6, and he said, I'm the God of your father, God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, if you notice in verses 1 and 2, you notice the words God and the Lord are both here being referred to the God of Israel. That's what we're going to see throughout the book of Exodus. Simply put, when it says God, it's the generic ascription to the deity of God. It's El, or the Almighty One. But then you notice the word Lord, which is the word that's going to describe the covenant relationship that God has with his people. Now again, before I move on, just one practical observation and application. Do we not see here the absolute self-sufficiency of God? I mean, this is really an unusual fire, to have a fire that doesn't need a fuel source. I mean, every other fire, if you cut off the fuel source, then the fire goes out. But here you have a fire that is not consuming the bush. It has a fire that doesn't need a fuel source. It's infinite in its power and in its being. So again, you notice here just a beautiful picture of the nature of God. I mean, when Moses asks, when the people ask me, who sent me, what shall I say? You notice God simply says, just tell them that the I Am has sent you. God essentially is giving to Moses the Hebrew verb to be. In other words, just tell them the being has sent you. Now in technical terms, this is referred to as the aseity of God. The aseity of God speaks of the fact that God is self-sufficient. He's independent of anything outside of himself. It's one of the incommunicable attributes of God, is the aseity of God, which means for us that is not one of the attributes that is shared with us when God creates us in his image. We do not have aseity, which means we are not self-sufficient. We are not self-existent. You and I can't live and thrive fundamentally as independent creatures. By nature of our creation, we are dependent beings, and we're dependent on God for everything. And you hear that when Jesus in John chapter 15 says this about the vine and the branches. He says, unless you are connected to the vine, you can't do nothing. Apart from me, you can't do anything. I mean, just let that sink in, right? Like everything in your life, every accomplishment, any success, any blessing, any good work that you're doing is only because of God's work in you. And again, that should really be humbling and liberating. It's meant to be humbling and liberating for Moses to learn this in his encounter with God in the burning bush. I mean, go back a little bit in Moses, right? When he's in Egypt and he sees injustice happening, what does he do? He impulsively takes matters into his own hands. He kills the Egyptian. And now 40 years later of being in the wilderness experience, God wants to teach him a lesson. It's the lesson of complete dependence. And again, that's a lesson that God wants us to learn tonight too, as we encounter him in worship. I mean, you and I have to get to the point where we recognize that our gifts and our talents and our abilities, apart from God, we can't do anything with those. Again, Luther once told his despondent friend, Philip Melanchthon, who was often so crippled with anxiety, what Luther said to Melanchthon is, let Philip cease to rule the world. There's so much here, but we need to keep moving. You have the fiery encounter, which leads to this glorious revelation in verses 7 to 15. In 7 to 15, we have this wonderful dialogue that goes on between Moses and God. And again, the central thing you notice here is God's revelation of himself to Moses. I mean, we have to be really clear about this, right? A bush that is burning without burning up is an amazing sight. It would have been an amazing spiritual experience. But the burning bush is not the main point. The main point is the God who reveals himself to his people through his word. Or, if I would say it another way, the key encounter is not the encounter between Moses and an amazing experience of a bush. It's the encounter between God and his people through the word. And again, that should really be convicting to us, right? I mean, we live in a culture where even Christians, we talk about things like this. We say we want an experience. I had such a good worship experience. Even if the worship experience is completely lacking of God's word. We want the experience, but we don't want the word. And again, you notice here what changes Moses is not the experience of the bush. It's the word of God that he hears when God speaks to him through the bush. God calls Moses in verse 4, and the call of God on Moses in verse 4 is parallel to the call that he gave to Abraham and Jacob, which you saw in Genesis 22 and 46. It's the same thing you're going to hear with Gideon, with Samuel, and with Jeremiah. And again, you notice initially Moses' response to God. He says in verse 4b, here I am. He's saying, God, I'm at your disposal. In his words and his deeds, he's saying, I'm here. I'm going to obey. He takes off his sandals, which at that time, to do that as a servant, you were saying, I am here completely at the disposal of my master. So in word and deed, Moses is saying to God, I'm willing to serve. Then you notice, though, Moses begins to grapple with two fundamental questions. Look at verse 11 and 13. The first question is, who am I? And the second question is, who are you? And again, those are both great questions. If you have read Calvin's Institutes, you remember that's how Calvin begins his Institutes. Here's how he writes in the beginning. It is certain that man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon God's face and then descend from contemplating him to scrutinize himself. So in 3:11, Moses asks God, give me a knowledge of himself. Like, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? It's not so much a question of identity, I don't think, as much a question of, do I have the ability to do this? I mean, how can a mere shepherd go to the most powerful nation in the world and demand that the head of that nation would release its entire slave labor force? Again, some would read here a sign that this is Moses' humility. Other people would say, no, actually here, this is a sign of the doubt and the kind of the unwillingness now that Moses has to obey God. But my guess is that if you were in his position, we probably would have said and thought the same thing. And what amazes me in the text is the tenderness and the grace that God shows to Moses. Notice, God does not say to Moses, Moses, come on, look. You were once in the palace. You have connections. You got a great former education. You can do it, Moses. It's not what God says. Rather, God brings the focus back to the key issue. See, the key issue is not who is Moses, but the key issue is who is God. And God simply says, I will be with you. Again, the success of the mission doesn't depend on the gifts or the competence of Moses. It depends completely on the presence and the power of God. Peter Enns has written this, quote, Moses' assertion that he cannot do this task is correct, but entirely beside the point. He is not doing the saving. Moses says, I can't do this. And Yahweh responds, you're not. I am. I mean, God has covenanted with Abraham that God would deliver his people after 400 years of being enslaved. That was the promise that God gave to Abraham. So the success of the redeeming work, it doesn't depend on the gifts of the man, but it completely depends on the presence and the power of God. And so when you get to verse 13, the second question Moses has is, God, who are you? I mean, Moses knew how skeptical the people of Israel would be. I mean, look at verse 13. If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, they will ask me, what's his name? What shall I say to them? And again, maybe Moses here is struggling with doubt or his sufficiency to do the task. And again, all God says is, tell them, I am has sent you. Verse 14, I am who I am. So Moses asked God to reveal his very name. And again, when you think about the name of God, the name is more than just a name. The name is his essence. It's his character. It's his reputation. God here is disclosing his very attributes to Moses. And in verse 15, notice how God reveals himself. He reveals to Moses as the Lord, which again is a special name for God. It's his use of 5,000 times in the Old Testament. God says, I am the Lord. I'm the covenant God who has made a covenant relationship with my people. And again, it was, remember in Hebrew, it was the YHWH in writing. It was written that way, and it was so sacred that even the Jews would refuse to put it on their lips out of fear for taking God's name in vain. It's that Lord who also has covenant with his people. And again, what does that name convey to us? Well, again, it conveys to us that God is self-sufficient. As Westminster Confession of Faith says in 2:2, God hath all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, and he alone unto himself is sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which he has made. So again, the story of Exodus is not fundamentally about Moses, but it's about the God who lives up to his name. Over and over again, God is going to prove himself to be faithful to his promises and faithful to his covenant of grace. So we have a fiery encounter. We have a glorious revelation. Then you notice in the text, this preordained calling. You notice that God gives Moses essentially three missions. You see that? The first mission is that he has to go to the enslaved people of Israel, and he has to tell them that their Lord has sent them, has sent him to them, and he's to tell them that this Lord is the God of their fathers. Again, it's not a new God. It's the same God who made covenant promises to Abraham. You notice the second mission is God has to go and Moses has to speak to the elders of Israel. Again, this is the first time that you hear this phrase, the elders of Israel. Moses has to go and explain God's revelation to them. He has to tell them the name of God. He has to tell them God's concern for them, that God hears their cries. He hears them, and he's going to respond to them. Look at verse 17. Moses has to tell them that God will bring God's people out of Egypt, that they're going to enter the land of Canaan, which is a direct fulfillment of Genesis 15, 16 to 18 and 21. Notice here how God assures Moses that it's the elders that will listen to him. He doesn't say the people will, and then he'll tell them that Pharaoh's not going to. But think about the encouragement to Moses here, the reassurance that the elders of Israel will respond to his mission. And then the third mission is Moses and the elders, according to verse 18, have to go to Pharaoh. And look at the simple request that they have to make to Pharaoh. Let Israel take a three-day journey into the wilderness to worship their God. What's interesting is if you look at documents from this time period, that actually was a common thing. It was common for slaves sometimes to ask their masters, can I go into the wilderness to a shrine to worship my God? So again, it wouldn't have been something out of the ordinary, but you can notice in the text that God already says he's not going to let you go. And you ask yourself the question, why? I mean, I think when I was a kid, I was thinking the reason why he says no is he really doesn't want to lose his slave workforce for 3 days. I don't think that's the issue. I think the main issue is glory. Because I think the main point of the Exodus is the glory of God. And so the question is, will Pharaoh allow the Hebrew people to glorify God? And will God's people know and respond to the God of glory when they're delivered out of slavery? Will they respond with worship? I think that's the main point. Here we see the deep hostility that Pharaoh has to the God of glory. He's unwilling to let the God of Israel even get 3 days of glory. He wants to keep all the glory for himself. I love the way that almost immediately after God tells Moses that Pharaoh is not going to listen, he reminds Moses of the preordained success of his mission. You see that in verses 19 to 22. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go away empty. Again, notice what God is doing. God not only knows the future, he actually has predetermined it. When God sends Moses to Pharaoh, he knows exactly what's going to happen, because all of it is part of his preordained plan that he has in mind and that he has promised. Again, notice the plundering of the Egyptians. If you go back to Genesis 15, 14, God, when he initially made the promise to Abraham, says, when my people leave Egypt, they're going to leave with great possessions. And now here, back to that promise, this is how you're going to leave. God had promised 400 years earlier that an enslaved people in Egypt would be rescued. They would leave with great possessions. And now here, before Moses goes on his mission, God says, I will fulfill my promises. Again, think, maybe God's people have forgotten the promises of God. Maybe God's people have begun to doubt God's promises. Maybe God's people are weary in obedience. But God will fulfill his promises before the eyes of his people so that the people will grow in faith and be compelled to worship this great God. Which leads us to the last point, an amazing redemption. I think the question that I always had when I was a kid about this story is, how do bushes burn and not burn up? I think to me that was the fundamental mystery. I think there's a bigger mystery here. Here's the mystery. Why isn't Moses consumed? I mean, look at verse 6. Moses realizes he's in the presence of a holy God and he's filled with terror. He doesn't even want to look at God. I mean, all through the Bible, when you get into the presence of God, it's absolutely lethal to sinful beings. I mean, this is the same God who later will say to the people, do not even touch the mountain. If you touch the mountain, you're going to die. So the question is, how can this all-consuming holy God say in verse 12, I'm going to be with you? I mean, how can a sinner approach the presence of an all-holy, all-righteous, all-judging God and not be completely consumed? I think the answer is in verse 2. In verse 2, you read the presence of the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the middle of the bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. Alex Matier says in his commentary this, quote, "The angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is revealed as a merciful accommodation of the Lord where God can be present with sinful people. The only one in the Bible who is identical with God the Father, yet distinct from God the Father, is Jesus Christ the Lord, who here in the burning bush is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ." I mean, God raises Moses up as a mediator and a deliverer for an enslaved people in Egypt so that the wrath and the burdens that were placed on those people would not consume and destroy them. But Moses, as a mediator and a deliverer, is pointing to a far better Moses, as the book of Hebrews talks about. I mean, this is where this sermon and Pastor Curtis's sermon and every sermon should lead you. I mean, every sermon should lead you to not try harder, but to Jesus Christ, who's the better Adam, the better Abraham, the better Moses, the better David. I mean, in our text, Moses is out in the wilderness. He's taking care of sheep, living as a man who has no reputation, and God calls him to be used as a mediator and deliverer of God's people who are enslaved in Egypt. And when Moses hears the call of God, his response of faith is a response, but it's not a perfect response. I mean, he's got questions, he's got doubts, and as you see next week, he's going to want somebody else to go and do the work. Praise be to God that all of our hope does not rest on us being like Moses. I mean, as you heard in the sermon this morning, Jesus Christ lives with absolute confidence in his status as a son of God. Jesus lives knowing the calling that he has in this world. When Jesus was tempted, he didn't doubt, he didn't fail, he obeyed perfectly. And what did the perfect obedience of Jesus get him? On the cross, all of our sin is laid on Jesus, the perfect second Adam, and he is absolutely consumed by the wrath of God. As Isaiah says, God delighted to crush his son on the cross. On the cross, Christ, the better Moses, bears all of our sins in the presence of a holy God, and he's consumed by the anger and wrath of God. He's treated by God as one who failed in obedience to God. And then on the great day of resurrection, God the Father raises the Son, and he places him at his right hand as your advocate and my advocate, your mediator and my mediator, as your perfect deliverer who brings about the great exodus of sinners who are enslaved to sin. Dear friends, that is the good news of the gospel. If you have turned away from any attempt to earn your own righteousness, to be your own savior, to trust in any other deliverer, and you have turned to Jesus Christ alone for salvation, then this is what is yours. You can have a strong identity knowing that your identity is not based on anything you do, but on Christ who lives in you. You can have a strong sense of calling because you know that your obedience doesn't earn you anything. Your obedience is simply a glorious response of grace and gratitude for all you've been given. And then as you look to Jesus, the greater Moses, you can be set free from the enslaving work that's underneath your work. Judith Shulevitz has written a beautiful piece in the New York Times called Bring Back the Sabbath. And in that piece, she speaks of the kind of work that's going on in your heart that a vacation can't cure you from. She speaks of it as being the work underneath the work. She writes, quote, "The Sabbath is about more than external rest of the body. It's about the inner rest of the soul." See, here's the danger. If you just read our text in a moralistic way, then the takeaway is, when God calls you, you better obey without doubting and hesitation. And so get better at obeying right away when God calls you. Or the takeaway from this morning's message would be, when tested by Satan, just know enough scripture to respond and always respond with scripture. But the problem with both of those things would be the sermon ultimately would point you back on the work that you're going to do, rather than resting in and rejoicing in the work that Christ has done for you. Again, the comment by Richard Lovelace that I used last week, I'm going to come back to 2 weeks ago, I'm going to come back to. This is what Lovelace wrote. "Much that we have interpreted as a defect in sanctification in church people is really an outgrowth of the loss of bearing with respect to justification. Christians who are no longer sure that God loves and accepts them in Jesus, apart from their spiritual achievements, are subconsciously radically insecure people. Their insecurity shows itself in pride, a fiercely defensive spirit, and a strong assertion of their own righteousness. So tonight, when we come to the Lord's table, the first invitation to us is to come and to rest and rejoice and receive all of the obedient work of Jesus Christ, the better Adam and the better Moses. I mean, allow the gospel to remind you of the truth of your justification so that tonight you can rest and rejoice and respond with glorious praise. And then when your heart is settled and enjoying true Sabbath rest from all of that desire that you have to prove yourself and to earn anything to move God's favor for you, then ask the question, Lord, what are you calling me to do? Westminster Larger Catechism 174 asks this question, what's required of them that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper? So what's required of you and I tonight when we take this sacrament? Here's the long answer. It's required of them that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper that during the time of administration of it, with all holy and reverence and attention, they wait upon God in that ordinance, diligently observe the sacramental elements and actions, heedfully discern the Lord's body, affectionately meditate on his death and suffering, and thereby stir up themselves to a vigorous exercise of their graces in judging themselves and sorrowing for sin, in earnest hungering and thirsting after Christ, feeding on him by faith, receiving all of his fullness, trusting in his merits, rejoicing in his love, giving thanks for his grace in renewing of their covenant with God and love to all the saints. So what's required of you and I tonight as we take the Lord's Supper? Let me just highlight 8 words in there. Trust in his merit, rejoice in his love. Trust in his merit, rejoice in his love. See, God essentially gave this command to Moses. I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people out of Egypt. I will be with you. As God draws you near through the power of the Holy Spirit and you enjoy the presence of God because of the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ, how are you going to fill in these blanks? I have sent you to A, that you may A, I will be with you. I have called you to A, I will be with you. I mean, whatever your A is, may the complete sovereignty of God humble you and liberate you from self-trust, from self-reliance, so that even today you can be renewed in your desire to obey God with joy as you trust in the work of Jesus Christ, the greater Moses, for you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you so much for your word. Holy Spirit, thank you so much for the work that you do through your word and through worship. Father, thank you that the whole process, the whole liturgy of worship is all meant to recalibrate the loves of our hearts so that when we come into worship and we're trusting in ourselves and we're trusting in our work and we're fearful of what man thinks about us, we can rest and rejoice in the fact that we have a strong identity, a strong sense of calling, and we will have success in the work you call us to do. Again, not because of us, but simply because you are with those and you work through those that you have called. And so, Father, tonight, even as we come to the sacrament, would you change our hearts? We have heard you speak to us the gospel. Now we want to taste the gospel in the sacrament. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.